He would have jumped right out of their desks. But I would never do anything like that. Well, I might. I might. Just to make sure that the class is awake. You just don't seem real alive here. Pretty dull, yeah. Okay, chapter 21. Verses 15 to 17. Chapter 21, 15 to 17. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, this, first of all, shows that there was a certain amount of polygamy that would happen in Israel. It doesn't say that God approved of it or that God willed it, but he's acknowledging it. There is no application to us today in the natural. He's not saying, here's a new doctrine for you, new teaching. I want you to have wives. I think we can make some spiritual application out of it. Well, let me say this first. It's really a statement of fairness. It's a statement of justice. It's a statement of doing what is right and what is proper. I think that's what his point is. And he's teaching them to be fair and to treat people in the right way. And just because he no longer had great love for this wife, it's described as being hated, this child was still his firstborn child. And he has to acknowledge that child as his firstborn and has to give the child the firstborn inheritance. He's telling them they need to be fair. They need to treat one another in a proper way. And this is one of the major things, not this area in particular, but it's one of the major things that was the problem with Israel, was their great injustice. They did all sorts of unjust, unfair things. And throughout the prophets, we find them dealing with this over and over and over and over again, that they were being unjust. There was great injustice in the land of Israel when you get down to the divided kingdom. And it's one thing that God is calling them to task about all the time, constantly dealing with them. And it wouldn't be this area in particular that would be a continuing problem of injustice. There are many, many areas, mainly where the rich continue to oppress the poor is where the main problem was. But God is pleading with them to treat one another fairly. Treat your children fairly. Just because you don't love her, you can't treat the son that way. He really is your firstborn. You have to treat him as your firstborn son. We can make this possible spiritual application. The man here would represent God. The loved wife would represent the nation of Israel. And this would be at this time in history. The hated wife would represent the Gentiles. The truth, as far as the firstborn coming from the hated wife, would be that the Gentiles would become the firstborn because Israel was going to reject Christ. So the firstborn of the hated is the one who would actually be the firstborn, who would receive God's blessing. The one who was loved sold the firstborn position and inheritance. And then because of this, another has been grafted in. Now, it isn't, you know, we don't know the full way in which God has set up every single type. He didn't want, he didn't want people to have two wives. Second of all, he didn't want them to love one wife and hate the other. He didn't want that. But see, it's something that was going to happen. And then there was going to be a situation where from the hated wife came the firstborn son. And then from that, we can make some spiritual application. But it isn't that God made it this way, wanted it this way, so that there could be a type. That it's not that way with every type. Now, there are some things that were made certain ways for the sake of a type. They were done that way. Certain things with the feast, certain things with the tabernacle, certain things with the priesthood, thousands of things. They were done a certain way for the sake of the type, what they'd be representing. But that isn't true with all types. Some are, this is what would happen, and we can draw this type out of it. We can draw this spiritual truth. And that's what we can do here. It isn't that he wanted a situation like this, but we can draw a spiritual truth from it. Another possibility would be to have the man again represent God. The husband is God. The loved wife is spiritual Israel. The hated is national Israel. At this point, they're hated because of sin. Being hated would speak of being separated. They're separated from God. They're hated by God because of sin. Sin's the problem. Sin is causing the hatred. It isn't that God hates them. He loves them. But in effect, they're hated because of the sin. The truth would be that God's covenant is still with Israel nationally as far as for future promises. The covenant is not in effect right now. They've turned against the covenant. They've rejected the covenant. They're not God's chosen people at this point in time like a lot of Christians try to teach. But the covenant is still in effect in the sense that God has made certain promises and he's still working to fulfill those promises. And those promises are going to be fulfilled in the millennium. And in the millennium, they will enter a special place before God. And that firstborn son will receive the double portion, will receive the firstborn inheritance. So even though hated right now, God still has something for them in the future, when they will be able to enter into this firstborn position in the millennium. So we could make that application. They are hated right now. And there is no blessing for them right now. There's going to be a firstborn son, as it were, that comes from them that will have blessing in the millennium. There's a promise for that. The overall truth here is God wants man to deal with the rest of mankind fairly and acknowledge things for what they really are. That's the basic truth. That's the basic point. And when we see how unjust they would be later on in time, we can understand this was something very, very important for God to tell them. Chapter 22 and verse 10. Chapter 22, verse 10. It's just a real simple statement. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Now, this is an oxen and a donkey. First of all, what you have is a clean animal with an unclean animal. And he didn't want the clean with the unclean plowing up the ground together. It represents believers and unbelievers. What fellowship has Christ with Belial? Light with dark. How can believers and unbelievers work together to prepare hearts to receive the word of God? Plowing the field represents preparing the heart to receive the word. The word is represented by the seed that is sown. They throw the seed out in the field that represents the word of God. That's what Jesus used in the parable in Matthew chapter 13 about the sower and the seed. The plowing is the ministry. See, the ministers, they're plowing up the hearts so that then the people are ready to receive the word. The ox, it's a very slow-paced animal. He's got a very steady temperament, very strong. It shows really the kind of people God wants to make us into. He wants to make us like the oxen plowing in the field. Slow-paced. Not running around like chickens with their heads cut off. You know, it's not how fast you start this race. It's whether or not you keep running it and finish it. That's the issue. Some people start off like gangbusters. It's like a 100-yard dash. But this is a marathon. And you run this like a 100-yard dash, you're not going to run a mile. And after you've run 3/4 of a mile and you collapse, you still got over 25 miles to go. It's not very good. It's not the way to win the marathon. He wants us to be of a steady temperament. And he wants us to become very strong in him. A steady temperament doesn't mean emotionless. You know, we got no emotions. That is not what he's talking about. He wants us to have emotion. And he wants us to enjoy emotion. But he doesn't want us to ride a roller coaster of emotion. And, you know, some people, they feel like, well, the only way to get off this roller coaster is to round file emotion. And I'm just not going to have emotion because this is what emotion does to me. You throw away emotion and you end up sooner or later basically being lifeless. Without emotion, you have no life. Emotion is part of being alive. Without emotion, person's dead. Got to have emotion. Got to have it. But then you got to learn what to do with it. What do you do with this thing? How do you handle this? Emotions, but they can be all over the map. And that's in 5 minutes. That's not in 5 weeks. It can be in a real short span of time. It's amazing how fast the rocket goes up and how fast it comes hurtling back to Earth. It's kind of unsettling at times. So this is what he wants, though. Slow pace, steady temperament, strong. Their strength would be in him. Now, what's a donkey like? He's quick-paced. He's of a very unstable temperament. What would characterize this animal is inconsistency. What characterizes the oxen is consistency. And this donkey is not near as strong as the ox. Not near as strong. Can't do near as much work. So you put these two animals together, well, the field isn't going to get plowed very well. There's going to be some problems. They're not very compatible. Now, I think definitely it's showing believers and unbelievers, but I think it's also showing categories of saints. What about man-child saints as compared to Laodicean saints? What if we try to put those two together? What if we put the submissive saint together with the unsubmissive saint? What if we put the saint who's got faith with the one who's got difficulties with unbelief? So you can look at it as different categories of saints as well. And as much as I wish that you could take any two saints and put them together and they would plow effectively in the field, they don't plow effectively in the field. You just can't put any two saints together and they can go out and do this wonderful job for God. I wish that it could happen that way, but it just doesn't. You can note the two descriptions there in Revelation chapter 3 regarding the man-child and the Laodiceans. That's verses 7 to 22. You can't put these two groups together. They don't fit. Revelation 3, verses 7 to 22. Now, let's go up to chapter 27. Chapter 27. We'll come back and look at a number of other things after we zip through the book here. Not quite zipping through, but chapter 27. This chapter begins the third discourse, which carries through chapter 30. It carries with it some warnings, as well as some predictions. Now, verses 1 to 13, you can compare those verses with Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 to 35. So verses 1 to 13, compare with Joshua 8, 30 to 35. Now, what he tells them to do here is he says, "And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day." And he means overall, keep these to the best of your ability, with all of your heart, as much as you can. And they were to trust God for God's strength and for His grace and for His mercy. Remember, they've got the sin offering and they've got the trespass offering. So they know they're not going to do it perfectly. And they were not expected to do it perfectly. God didn't expect him to do it perfectly. Moses didn't expect him to do it perfectly. Nobody was expecting them to do it perfectly. But this is what was set before them. This is the goal. It's the same goal that is set before us. The only one, in effect, who expects us to do it perfectly are these demons of condemnation that want to rake us over the coals when we don't do so well. And we've got some false expectations of our own abilities as well. I think sometimes we are very easily disappointed in ourselves because we really don't know who we are. We have a lot of expectations of ourselves sometimes that are just too much. Might have demons of perfectionism and other such things, just expecting too much, feeling like I should be able to do this, I should be able to handle this situation. I think there's just loads of situations that we really can't handle. And if we don't understand that, we're not going to turn to God for His grace as quickly as we should. We're not going to turn to Him for forgiveness as quickly as we should. We're going to let this thing keep us separated from God much longer than what we should. It's going to make the whole thing far more painful and far more difficult than what it really should be. And I'm not condoning sin, and I'm not making excuse for sin, and I'm not doing anything like that. But they weren't going to keep these completely, just like we're not going to keep them completely. And I wish we could, and I wish we would, and I want to, and I know you want to, but we're not going to. But we need to desire to do that, and we need to try to do that. And that's what was asked of them. He says, verse 2, "And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan, unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster." Now, what this means is that they were to coat these rocks with lime in order to have a good writing surface. He wanted them to have a good writing surface. And they were going to write on these certain things. And he says, "Thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, the land that flows with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. And it shall be when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster." And then he tells them that they are also to build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones, that thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. So they weren't to cut these stones, they were to be unhewn stones. And then, after they built this altar, they were to offer burnt offerings upon it, and also peace offerings, and shalt eat there and rejoice before the Lord thy God. Now, this whole thing of setting up the law, and you've got Mount Ebal, and you're building the altar, and you have the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, it's portraying redemption that is brought about through Christ. And it's redemption from the curse of the law. And it's not that the law itself is a curse, but the law exposes sin, and with the sin we find ourselves under a curse. We find ourselves cut off from God. The word Ebal is speaking of cursing. That's what it means. And we see that down in verse 13. And this is where they divided the tribes. 6 tribes to speak blessings, 6 tribes to speak cursings. This must have been quite a scene. And they stood on Mount Ebal to curse. And they stood up and read off these cursings from Mount Ebal. And Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali did that. Now, the law inflicts a curse. See, a curse of judgment. And it inflicts that upon us justly, for we have sinned. You set up these stones, and you write the words of the law on these stones. What is that then? Where does that leave us? What is it to us? It's an indictment. How do we measure up with these commands? See, we don't stack up real well. You've got all these commands. You read them and you consider, well, how have I done with this one? How have I done with this one? What about this one? See, if a person is looking at it openly, honestly, objectively, they'll have to admit, I'm not faring very well. Now, see, by the time you get to Christ and the Pharisees, they were so into it all being outward that it didn't matter where their heart was. But see, at this time, they still understood it was a matter of the heart, not just being a nice whited sepulcher. It wasn't enough. And they knew that here. Later, they didn't. Now, deep inside, I think they did overall, but they sure were not acknowledging it. And that's when Jesus was talking about, if you've looked on a woman and lusted after her to commit adultery, in your heart, you've already done it. Oh, that was taking this sword and just driving it all the way deep into their heart. That convicted them way down deep inside because it exposed their heart. It exposed them for who they really were. You see, they made sure outwardly that everything looked great and that they were faultless. But inwardly, they were filled, just like Jesus said, with dead men's bones. And so as they would look at the law written on these stones here, they knew where they stood. They knew they needed an altar built. They knew that they needed offerings. They knew they needed the shedding of blood. They knew they needed that. They needed what would be provided by the altar and the offerings thereon. And so that's why, and he's also got it as a burnt offering and a peace offering. Because, see, what he wants, it isn't, God's goal is not just to forgive us. That isn't the goal. I mean, that's part of what he wants to do, obviously. And without being forgiven, we're not going to get much further. But the real goal isn't the sin offering, the burnt offering. I mean, the sin offering, the trespass offering. The goal is the burnt offering and the peace offering. Because the burnt offering is giving oneself entirely to God. And the peace offering speaks about communion and fellowship. So what you have here with the altar, that's the symbol of what purchases our salvation. You see, this is where the sacrifices are made. It's the altar where the sin is dealt with. But now once the sin is dealt with, then what does he really want us to do? And how is it that anybody's going to ever live the law out? The burnt offering and the peace offering, just like we talked about before. And you could also add with that, of course, the meal offering. And that's what we saw in Leviticus. If you have those three offerings, and if a person could really live out those three offerings, then they wouldn't need the sin offering. They wouldn't need the trespass offering. See, all of these things are involved here. So it's the altar, and not the altar itself, but what is done upon the altar, that's what erases the curse. And you can connect with that, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. And once the curse has been dealt with, now we're able to give ourselves fully to God. And we're able to enter into fellowship with God. This is what he's showing here. It's a real significant thing. He had them, I mean, I think this was done solemnly. I think this was done with a proper amount of ceremony. And it was done with real carefulness. And they walked by and they were to really consider these laws. And it was to tell them that they had sinned. That's what they were to understand. He says, I want you to keep these commands. Now, here's the commands. And they march by. What to tell them? They haven't kept the commands. That's why they need the altar. And now how am I going to live out these commands? That's why they need the burnt offering. That's why they need the peace offering. It demonstrates how to live it out. Giving oneself entirely to God. This is what is so significant about looking at New Testament passages about Christ. New Testament passages, Galatians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 1, these other portions of Scripture, we're not dealing with Jesus as God. Jesus as God, that's not the issue. The issue is Jesus as man. And of course, he's got all the fullness of the God essence within him. He is fully God. It doesn't negate that he's, you know, when I talk about humanity, it doesn't negate the deity. But the emphasis is humanity over and 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 over again, because he's the pattern. He's the example. And we've got to walk in his footsteps. And the only way to get to where he is and to be joined with him is to learn how to walk as he walked. And he didn't walk it as God. He walked it as man. These are really, really significant things. That's why the devil has come up with so many wrong concepts about Christ. Making him pre-existent, eternal son, process of eternal generation, on and on and on and on and on. Having him leave his deity in heaven, come to earth. Somehow he's done it all as God. He's just a human shell with God within. Couldn't sin. The temptations weren't real. Every wrong concept imaginable to take away from the fact that he was a real human being. And we've got to find out, now how did this human being do this? Just the whole issue. I can tell you to live for God. The issue is always how. And we're not trying to be Indians. You know, we're not greeting one another with a holy Indian how or something, you know. I don't think there is a holy how in the Indian language. But hey, it's not what we've got to find out how to do this. Christ is the way to find it out. And we need a lot of revelation in this. We need a lot of help. We've got to see Christ for who he really was. We've got to see the steps that he took. And we've got to recognize that he did it by the power of God, just like we're to do it by the power of God. He didn't do it in his own strength. If Christ had to do the whole thing in his own strength, it would have been totally hopeless. There's no way he could have done it. I don't care about the virgin birth, him being in fellowship with God, his spirit in union with God, no conscience, all of that. It wouldn't matter. He would have sinned sooner or later. He couldn't have done it. No human being has the strength in and of himself to live out the law. Christ didn't have the strength in and of himself to live out the law. He only did it as he kept yielding to God. He only yielded to God with God's strength. God was working in him both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's the only way he could do it. There's no other way that he could do it. But even that doesn't explain how he did it. You don't know how he said yes. So it's rather perplexing. It's quite an amazing thing to try to figure out. But I don't think we'll ever figure it out totally. So anyway, we have six tribes that were to bless, six tribes that were to curse. The number six represents man. And ultimately, man either receives blessing or cursing. Now, what our lives are on planet Earth, unfortunately for the most part, at least for the time being, is a combination of blessing and cursing. But more and more, we're going to find it either to be blessing or cursing, and not the combination of the two. And of course, heaven, it's going to be blessing, and the lake of fire will be cursing. Now, it is possible, although we're not going to do this, and I'm not sure that we really could anyway, but we can see, at least with some of the tribes, as to why they're on Mount Ebal or why they're on Mount Gerizim. And maybe we could trace the history of every tribe and see why. But now it's hard to tell for sure. And I haven't taken the time to do it, so I couldn't tell you one way or the other. But Judah is on Mount Gerizim, and Christ came from Judah. And so it makes sense that Judah would be on the Mount of Blessing. Reuben committed incest. He's on Mount Ebal, cursing. The priests came from Levi. They're on Mount Gerizim, blessing. Dan, who is excluded in Revelation chapter 7 regarding the 144,000, and we don't know exactly why, but they're excluded. We don't have 12,000 from the tribe of Dan. They're excluded from the 144,000. Well, they're on Mount Ebal. And and there can be other things in their history that might put these tribes on these particular mountains. And that's something that we might be able to trace further. I don't think that we'd necessarily be able to conclude absolutely in every case why this tribe's on this mountain, this one's on this, but maybe we could get some further ideas. And so on your own, you could take time to do that if you wanted. Now, chapters 29 and 30, they serve as a review of God's faithfulness. And they are an exhortation to live faithfully before God. So they serve as a review of God's faithfulness and also as an exhortation to live faithfully before God. Verse 29 of chapter 29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, see, there are secret things. Loads of them. There are all sorts of things that we just don't understand. We can't explain. We don't know why this, how come that. So what do we have to do? We have to live according to what has been revealed to us. We can't live according to what hasn't been revealed. We have to live in the present moment for God according to what He's made known. That's what we have to do. We can't do anything else. Some people are fretting over the future. They're fretting over secret things. And so they won't really live the way they should right now, based on what they know to do. We need to do what we know to do and then let God take care of the rest. That's what we have to do. You can compare with this 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 13. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 to 13. I think that undoubtedly, to some degree, there's always going to be quite a number of secret things. Things that we just can't fully explain. Things we don't fully understand. Things we just have to accept. And really what we have to do with life is take what we know, take what has been revealed, and live that to the best of our ability, trusting God. That's what we have to do with life. There's really nothing else we can do. Verses 15 to 20 of chapter 30 say, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, and His statutes, and His judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it." See, he's giving them very clear direction. It's just like he gave Adam and Eve. He said, if you do this, you'll have life. If you have this, you'll die. See, he's always doing that. He's doing that for us. He's trying to make it as clear as possible. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey His voice, and thou mayest cleave unto Him. For He is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them." And what they were to do then is to live according to what we read back in chapter 29, verse 29. Do the things that have been revealed. Do those things. Live according to those things. And they would live. Now chapters 31 to 33, they are looking forward. They're the final words and actions of Moses before his death and before Israel enters Canaan. I want to read just some verses from chapters 31 and 32, just to give you an idea of what is said here. In chapter 31, verses 7 and 8, "And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, In the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." So he's speaking words of encouragement to Joshua. Then verses 24 to 30. "And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, Covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark." They were to lift up the mercy seat and put the law inside. They were to put it inside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, "that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion." See, he still knows them. "And thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death?" He's just telling him, like he would tell us, "I know you're not perfect. I know you have a ways to go." It's good that we can control a lot of our outward actions. That's good. And it's good that we control these outward actions around one another. But let's not kid ourselves. It doesn't mean that we're all perfect inside. And it doesn't mean that in a little bit of a different situation, if we kind of felt the freedom to let the inside show on the outside, that the outside would look the same as it did 10 minutes before. It might be a little bit different. You know how you kind of let down with certain people? And which isn't really a good thing. Instead of putting forth your best foot, you put forth your worst one. Have you ever done that? You know, maybe you've done that. I've done that a couple of times, you know. Can't really remember the last time, but I bet if I think hard, I could probably remember it. I wouldn't have to think very hard, that's for sure. But God just knows how to speak to him. And it's not like he's mad at him. He's not upset at him. He's not blaming them. But he's not going to joke around. He's not going to kind of kid with them and talk to them as though they were something they're not. They've got a long ways to go. Part of what's going to bring them more to where God wants them is going in and taking the land of Canaan. It's going to force them to trust God. There's no way to become a real submissive people without being put in situations where we have to trust God. Those situations start making us into a submissive people because we have to trust God. We have to submit to God. We have to, throw ourselves there at His feet. We have to grab a hold of the horns of the altar. We have to put ourselves up there as a living sacrifice. That's what we have to do. And more that will make us into these people that are submitted and yielded and surrendered to God. So he's just talking to them and he's telling them what he knows about them. And it's not to blame them. He says in verse 28, "Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourselves." Now, see, this is where he's speaking by the Spirit of the Lord. And he's not talking to this immediate generation and saying this whole first generation, this is what they're going to do. And he's not just saying at one time, this is what the whole nation will do. But in time, it's what will be taking place. And after a while, in effect, it will be the whole nation. See, this is much like Paul as he was warning the church, saying that after I leave, they'll come in grievous wolves. They'll come in and they're going to try to devour you. And he tried to warn them. And we see that's exactly what happened in the church. We see that's what happened in Israel. And he says, you're going to corrupt yourself and you're going to turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation. Now, see, here they are about to go into this land of promise. This isn't really what they wanted to hear. It'd be like having a locker room pep talk and the coach says, you know, he's trying to pump up the team and he says, oh, by the way, you're going to lose 52-0. You know, and that's before they go out on the field. That's, in a sense, how this comes across to them. They're supposed to go into this land and it's supposed to be a real joyous thing. And he says, you're going to corrupt yourselves. If they would have all heard those words and really set themselves to trust God, it would not have happened. But see, they weren't going to do that. That's why it could be spoken this way. It came to pass because they weren't going to trust these words. They weren't going to continue to heed what God had said. Chapter 32, verses 1 to 4. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord, and ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity. Just and right is he. This is talking about God and how he wants to give truth and teach them and lead them. His doctrine, that's his teaching. And part of what his teaching will be is showing them who he is. And then verses 44 to 52 culminates this chapter. Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people. He and Hoshea, the son of Nun, that's Joshua. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether ye go over Jordan to possess it. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, get thee up into this mountain, Abiram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for possession, and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people, because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Sin. Because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. I don't think it was a real pleasant thing for him to give all of this information, and then the way it ends for him is he goes up to Mount Nebo and dies. But it shows that God had commanded certain things, and they're important things to God. And of course there's much more to it than just that. Now, chapter 33 records the blessing of Moses upon the sons of Israel. And it just goes through and makes all sorts of different statements about them. And we can take these blessings and we can apply them to the church, we can apply them to the bride, we can apply them to the man-child. And we can also take things about the meanings of their names and also apply those. For example, Simeon means hearing. And in order to receive blessing, we must hear. We must be a hearing people. Those that have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, we need to be hearing what God is saying. Judah means praise. We're to be a people that is praising God. Naphtali means wrestlings. We're going to have to do some wrestling, just like Jacob wrestled. Joseph means adding and fruitful. And we need to be in the ministry. We need to be adding people to the church. We need to be fruitful. And then Benjamin means son of my right hand. And it shows the place that we're to occupy, to be sons of his right hand, positions of authority. And so that's what's in the chapter. And we can say that God's blessing is ours if we are of this true seed. And He wants us to have these blessings. And of course, the key is remaining obedient in Christ. Now, chapter 34 concludes the book, and it records the death and final record of Moses. Records the death and final record of Moses. It was probably written by Joshua. Joshua probably wrote it. Now, Moses died because of the people's sin. And that's just like Christ did. He died because of the people's sin. It shows in verses 10 to 12, which we won't take time to read, that he was in a special place before God, just as Christ was in a special place. Moses had a special place before God. He didn't die really because of his own sin. Now, he sinned, but it really wasn't because of his own sin. Because the people sin. It shows by implication, it isn't stated directly, but it's implied that God took Moses' life. That's implied in verse 7. And that's the same thing that God did with Christ. God bruised his own son. That's what the scripture says. There's many, many ways that Moses is a type of Christ. Then what we find is that Joshua follows to do greater works. That represents the saints. The saints follow to do greater works. That's what Jesus promised in John 14, verse 12. And see, what Moses did is he laid his hands upon Joshua. And that's what Christ has done with us. We're able to do greater works because Christ has put His hand upon us. It's a hand of blessing. It's a hand of anointing. It's shown there in verse 9. Moses can also represent bride saints who missed the opportunity to enter the man-child company. They missed the opportunity to be alive and living here on planet Earth at the time of the rapture. And that's because they lived in a different age. It's because they lived at a different time. But what they've done is they've paved the way. They didn't live in the fullness of time for the rapture, but they paved the way for the rapture. There's been a lot of those saints. William Branham, Finney, Whitfield, Wesley, a lot of them. There's been a lot of them in the early 1900s and right on up to our day. And it also shows another type. It shows saints missing what God really wants because of disobedience. And that is shown in Moses' life. And that is one thing that we need to consider. Here is this man who carried out this phenomenal ministry. It was a very, very hard task. And he wasn't able to go into the promised land. And it was because of disobedience. Instead of speaking to the rock the second time, he struck it. And so that's a sobering note for us. We need to take heed. And we need the truths of these examples to be hidden deep down in our hearts. Because it doesn't matter how long we've lived for God, we can still miss certain things that God has for us. And God isn't going to hold that like some big sort of big sword over our necks. And and then He lets this thing fall with this act of disobedience. But acts of disobedience, they keep piling up, can start pushing a person more and more off down this pathway. And what was once counted as righteousness will no longer be counted as righteous. And that's what we see in the book of Ezekiel. I think it's in Ezekiel chapter 18. It talks about they've done these things and they were righteous, but once they turn away, that righteousness, it doesn't count any longer. It doesn't count for them. And so we see that application as well. Well, what we'll do next week is we'll take some more detailed areas in Deuteronomy and just go through those, and we'll probably just do that for the rest of the semester. Probably not having a test on Deuteronomy, but I don't know. We'll see. Don't count it out yet, but probably we won't. So, thanks. Yeah, don't quote me on that. It wouldn't be a very reliable source.
It's got a week.